as you look over the handout that has the 2,000 days and the sanctuary and special markers and history 457 BC to 31 AD when Christ was crucified, you know, you have the 490 or years or 70 weeks there. Coming down to 1844, you get the full 2,300 days or years. You'll notice on the diagram that between the cross and a broken dotted vertical line that runs parallel to the second coming but is before it, that's the period of time that Jesus is our high priest and mediator. The broken vertical line that Jesus is our mediator goes to, you see the arrow that goes to the right, that broken vertical line would represent the close of probation when Jesus is no longer our intercessor. And the close of probation is in the book of Revelation in Exodus 15:8. On my sheet, I put CP at the top of that broken vertical line, CP standing for close of probation, and I put Revelation 15:8 there. You also see a broken line before that vertical one that lines up with the veil of the most holy place. That would represent the beginning of the judgment. Doesn't correspond as perfectly as I should in my diagram with 1844, but you know, the judgment began in 1844. And Jesus began as our judge, and even after the close of probation, you could still see him as a judge because executive judgment will be coming when Jesus comes in the second coming. Now, the sanctuary that's up there, I had to flip it around to make it fit time because you'll notice that the compass rose east is going to the left and west is going to the right. And normally when we draw the sanctuary, we have it flipped around. But I did that so that you can see the passage of time through the sanctuary corresponding with history. Now, you'll notice up above the cross lines up with the altar of burnt offering and the laver. The altar of burnt offering and the laver do not have they're not in heaven. The whole courtyard thing doesn't represent anything in heaven. They're not mentioned as in heaven. Heaven, because the courtyard shows what happened on earth. However, in Revelation 5, I believe it's verse 6, let me just double check. Revelation 5, verse 6, has a lamb as it had been slain, coming before the throne of God. And so the lamb, having been slain, would represent Jesus. And in Revelation 5, he's coming into the holy place. It says it's before the throne, but also before the seven lamps. So it's not in the most holy place. This throne that's in Revelation 4 and 5 is in the holy place. And John sees it, the throne, before the lamps. In Revelation 4:2, John says he saw a throne set in heaven, and in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you have the seven lamps there before the throne. The lamps are in the holy place. So this throne appears to be in the holy place. And some scholars have thought that the table of showbread might be a symbol of this throne. It's not real clear. I don't know if that would be provable to somebody who doesn't want to be convinced. But this throne is in the holy place. And chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that the one on the throne had a book with the seven seals. So the seven seals of God come out from this throne that's by the seven lamps, or the seven branch candlestick. And what was interesting is the lampstand itself is referred to in chapter 1 as the place where, well, if you look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, John says he saw the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like the Son of Man. And then verse 20 of Revelation 1 mentions the seven candlesticks as symbols of the seven churches. So the message to the seven churches comes from the Son of Man by the candlestick. The seven seals come are at the throne in a book before the seven lamps. And what else is interesting is in Revelation 8, verse 3, you have the altar of incense, and the seven trumpets come from that. So when you look at the holy place, the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets all come from the time period represented by the holy place, which is when Jesus is our high priest and mediator, beginning in AD 31 and then going up to 1844. See, the key thing is you must know the sanctuary to understand the timing of things in the book of Revelation. It's very popular to put the seven trumpets all in the future, but the altar of incense is in the holy place where Christ went to be our high priest at his ascension in AD 31. So the trumpets have to begin in past history. Now, the most holy place isn't mentioned in the book of Revelation until Revelation 11:19. And in Revelation 11:19, John says he looked and the temple was opened in heaven and he saw the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. And so in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, from that point on, everything is primarily focused on 1844 and after, and except with a few flashbacks going back. Now, it's interesting that the seventh trumpet, you know, the trumpets, I said, start in the past, and the seventh trumpet is mentioned as in Revelation 10, 6, and 7, that there would be time no longer after that, meaning no more time prophecies after 1844. The seventh trumpet is also mentioned in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, as when the judgment would begin, and it would start with the judgment of the dead. And then that's when the sanctuary is seen in heaven with the Ark of the Covenant. But this judgment that begins in the most holy place is also referred to in Daniel 7:14. And Daniel 7:22 and Daniel 7:27. It's mentioned three times in Daniel 7, and of course Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Anyway, I provided this sheet for you to be able to look at, to think about, and maybe you'll have questions about it, things you don't understand, you know, you can write down questions and give them to me, or you could even email them to me, and I would plan to answer those questions at the next session if I get them ahead of time. Anyway, this sums up, you know, the whole thing about the Day of Atonement and the judgment. There's much more that could be said about it, but I think I've given you a pretty good overview, and if you're familiar with 2,300 days, this sheet's not too hard to understand. If you're not familiar with it, then it'll be rather challenging, I'm sure. But let's go to Leviticus 17. This finishes Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. But in Leviticus 17 to 22, we have several highlights, and we're just about out of time, so I'm just going to bring up one key point of Leviticus 17, and that is there's much here that you could call laws on the location of sacrifices. You see, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they could set up an altar and sacrifice to God wherever they wanted to stop and worship. And many times they would go back to altars they had built before and reuse them, of course. But now that the sanctuary is made, Leviticus 17 gives a new guideline. Look at the end of verse 8, where it says, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, in verse 9, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among the people. So now that the sanctuary is made, this is the only place to do sacrifices, whereas before it wasn't so specific. In Leviticus 17, we have repeated again, not to eat blood, you cut off from among the people. But let's go to Leviticus 18, verse 3, says, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. All right, God is telling them not to do what the people had done before. Now this chapter is going to bring out, verse 5 says, keep my statutes and my judgments. And then verse 6 goes into a specific direction of it that he doesn't want them to do. It says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And then over the next several verses, it details specific relations that they're not to be sexually intimate with. You know, your mother, your father's wife, your sister, your son's daughter, thy father's wife's daughter, thy mother's sister, thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thy brother's wife. And verse 18 says, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her left. In other words, don't take a fellow wife that would be a sister of your wife. In other words, all these different things are, do not have sexual intimacy or uncover the nakedness of or anything of that sort with people that are related to you. And so this raises a question, because in the time of Adam and Eve, obviously their children had to marry relatives because there wasn't anybody else. Whether or not they did it as, you know, probably a lot of it happened more when they were cousins, but it had to start with brother and sister somewhere along the way. So, you know, obviously this is a big change, and the question is, why did God, this also would have ruled out Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't have been married under the Mosaic law, because Sarah was his half-sister. Sarah and Abraham were relatives. All right, so how come it was okay in their time, but now God's saying no more? Well, it's really kind of simple. You understand that the human race was degenerating. After sin came into the human race, human being physically, mentally, morally is becoming more and more damaged. And so just from a health perspective, let's just look at the physical part of it. Adam and Eve's children can marry each other without any physical danger. But when you look at the history of medieval Europe, you had royal families intermarrying between countries to try to make alliances and have peace. But because they had a limited gene pool between people who were related, it meant that defects and physical deficiencies were strengthened through inheritance, and it was a very unhealthy situation. And many of the members of the royal family were very unhealthy. Some died young because of, you know, the passing on of defects by limiting the gene pool to just relatives. Obviously, in Adam and Eve's time, that wasn't a problem. But as the human race becomes more and more wicked, this becomes a bigger deal. And another factor is, since the human race is degenerating morally and mentally, it's also going to affect their moral development. It's going to increase the likelihood of a wrong way of handling human sexuality. And if there's an over-familiarity, you know, with people that are related to each other, getting married and, you know, or getting involved in each other and that kind of stuff. So the degeneracy of the human race made this necessary. A brother and sister marrying each other would not necessarily be immoral in a perfect world, but in a sinful world where things have gone AWOL, it's just God says no more. So I hope that made sense to you. Let's just look at a few things to finish off this chapter. Starting with verse 20, we're in Leviticus 18, verse 20 says, Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And verse 21, thou shalt not let thy seed, any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, in other words, you know, child sacrifice. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. So homosexuality is clearly forbidden here. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. And then verse 24 says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So in verse 26, God's saying, keep my judgments and statutes, and don't do these abominations. And in verse 27 says, for all these abominations have the men of land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among the people. All right, so there's some pretty serious issues here that apparently were practices of Egypt, as it mentioned in verse 3, but especially in Canaan, and caused the people before them to be, you know, they were going to be removed from the land so Israel could come in. But God's making it clear, you can't do what they did, or you will be cut off too. Now this is where we're going to have to stop because we're out of time. I do want to say one quick thing before we have prayer. Many have felt like we're going too fast. This is hard to get all this stuff in, and I understand. We're kind of focusing a lot on getting the bigger picture and really understanding the writings of Moses better, because what I really want to accomplish is to lay a more firm foundation in the Old Testament, so that when we come to books like Daniel, and especially to books like Revelation, we have a good basis to hear interpretations of those prophecies and know they're consistent with the rest of the Bible. Very often, people believe a very convincing speaker who shares an interpretation of prophecy simply because they lack enough foundation in the Old Testament to be able to evaluate. And so my goal is to help people know the Bible in a broader, deeper way, the big picture stuff, understanding rules or principles of interpretation, so that you can know for yourself when you hear somebody preach on the gospel or whether you hear somebody preach on prophecy, so that you can know for yourself or have the tools to come back to the scriptures and be able to evaluate whether or not what you heard was truth or error. We've got to be able to be more equipped to do that for ourselves. But let's have prayer at this time. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you and praise you for giving us the Bible. And we ask that you help us to really understand it. Help us have a greater love for the scriptures. And help us to be willing to work at understanding. But Lord, ultimately we know we need the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and discernment. And we just thank you for guiding us and helping us. We thank you that we can have this class and learn together. And we pray for your continued blessing on Discipleship University. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.